We are in session four of our Bible study on the book of Revelation. This is called The Church of Smyrna, The Death of Death. And we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. Before I get to that, a dear friend in this room brought me a gift, or sent me a gift. This was in the home of his wife's parents, and was there for many, many years. And since this is all tied to eschatology, you know, some people who are listening to this, or you guys, you know, you might, some people will be like, yeah, what's wrong with that? But the more we understand eschatology as a fulfillment in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem, that eschatology is really about Jewish eschatology, that some of the stuff starts sounding more like weird. So this was in their home, a plaque. It says, "To whom it may concern, this household is looking for the imminent return of our Lord. When it occurs, as it surely will, that in a day, in a night, or in an hour, it is discovered that millions of people are missing and this home is found empty, then know that there has taken place that of which the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4. It will mean that Christ has called out of this world all the saved which were in this household. Don't search for us. We will be back in 7 years when Christ comes with his saints to destroy the Antichrist and world governments and set up his kingdom. Beware of the Antichrist, who will come with lying wonders. Don't be deceived by Antichrist, and don't let Antichrist put his mark on your forehead or on your hand." Read carefully these passages of Holy Scripture and pray and understand Revelation, the 13th chapter, and the chapters following, also the prophecies of the book of Daniel. So this plaque was in the house just in case somebody didn't make it in the rapture, and they show up and they read, also, that's where all these people disappear to. So that I thought was kind of interesting. It sounds very, very weird now that we've studied some of this kind of stuff. So Revelation chapter 2, let's look at the persecuted church in verse 8 through 11. And to the angel, last time we said the angel, that word is the word messenger. So he's not speaking to a spiritual being. He's speaking to a person who is a spiritual being too, but he's not speaking to an angelic figure, but a messenger. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." That's we're going to end up talking about a little bit tonight. So remember, these are real churches that are in Asia Minor. These are not seven ages of church history. It's not super spiritual, reading into something, trying to make it say something that it's not. It is seven churches. And Jesus, we've seen in each one of these churches, he uses the cultural images to as object lessons for what he wants to talk about to that particular church. Now, Smyrna is, it was the second largest city in Asia Minor. Ephesus was the first, which we looked at last time, and it's just up the road a bit, and so it's the next in that, if you were traveling that circuit of these churches, it would be the next one in line that they would head to. And Smyrna we have a Smyrna, Tennessee. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. Myrrh was what? Anybody know what it was? What it was used for? Embalming. Yeah. It, when a body was embalmed, or and or for the fragrance, when somebody died, this is what they would use for it. Interestingly enough, Smyrna, as a city in about 600 BC, was totally destroyed, like completely just wiped out. And 300 years later, Alexander the Great has a dream that he's supposed to rebuild the city. And so he does just that, rebuilds that city. So here's a city that was dead and came to life again. It name is associated with death, with the myrrh and the fragrance, positively speaking. And so Jesus starts this thing saying, I'm the first and the last, the one who died and the one who was brought back to life again. So this whole thing that he's going to talk to this church about has to do with this idea of death and life and him being the one who's overcome that stuff. So, you know, usually when I'm teaching through a passage, you could spend hours just in this one church. But what I do is I'm scanning through, I'm reading through, and I'm just kind of listening with my heart, and something will, you know, something will sort of attract my attention, and so I'll focus on that, and then something else will attract my attention, I think that's how the Holy Spirit does when we're reading Scripture. You can be reading through, and something sort of jumps out at you, or you've been reading it a lot, and you've seen the same thing over and over and over again, and then suddenly one little piece comes alive to you. The part that, as I was reading through this, was where he says, Jesus keeps saying, I know. You know, we know from the Gospel of John that he says that this is eternal life, that you may know him, the one true God, in Jesus Christ whom he sent. So this whole thing, this whole book, whatever you believe about any kind of paradigm for interpreting Scripture, whatever, however you think things are going to end up in the end, ultimately, it's all about knowing him. That's his goal in this thing, is that we, every one of us, would know him by experience, not just by a Bible study. You know, Bible studies are good. We're doing one here tonight. I'm thankful for Bible studies. But it's beyond the Bible study. It's experiential knowing of God, all right? That's important and that's good, but what stands out in this passage to me is that he says, you know, we are to grow in knowing him, but he says, I know your poverty, I know the struggle you're going through, I know the affliction you're going through, I know the things that people are saying about you, I know all about that. That's really simple. But a lot of times I think we forget. It's like we're trying to love God, we're trying to serve God, we're trying to be spirit, you know, whatever. And we forget, like, God really knows what you're going through. Like, he knows the struggle that you're going through today. He knows the problems that you've been facing over the last 6 months. He knows all those kind of difficulties. He's not, you know, there's a song that came out, I forget who sang that song, about God, you know, from a distance. You know that song? Yeah. You know how he's watching us from a distance. He's not watching from a distance. He's intimately involved in the details of our lives, and sometimes we forget that, and we feel like we're all by ourselves, like God doesn't know we exist. And then, you know, something happens or he does something, and it's like, oh, wow, God, you really are, you know, you do care about me. And the thing that he's making front and center here is the fact that he's not like way off somewhere. He's very involved in the details, and he's the God who was alive. He was Jesus, the one who was dead, and now he's alive. So he's the one that, knowing all of our stuff, knows that when it looks like death, he knows how to bring resurrection. He knows how to take things that look like they're completely cities that for 300 years there was nothing there, and a city comes back to life. Or we go through a divorce and we think our life is over. Or we go through, you know, we lose a job, or we, you know, we go through some difficult circumstances. Or then, you know, Dwayne, it was interesting, Dwayne was talking before we turned the audio on here, before we started the class, about somebody he tried to talk to, and it was just like all this negative stuff that started, you know, coming out of him. You know, God knows what that's like, but he knows how to navigate us through those things. So whatever looks like it's really, really negative in our lives, he's the one who's overcome that, and he knows how to work us through those circumstances. In fact, you know, we forget sometimes our Father who art in heaven. You know, I think part of that is so that we get the perspective that he has the bird's eye view of everything that we're going through. Not just the moment, not just our past, but he sees what's ahead. And he tells these guys, in just a short time, many of you are going to be tested. You're going to be put in prison. You're going to go through a difficult circumstance. I love the foreknowledge of God. I mean, I love prophecy. I like real prophecies, you know, good ones. I like prophecies that are really come out of the heart of God. And it seems, I don't, even though I love to receive prophetic words from other people, you know, they seem way more meaningful when God speaks to you personally, that thing. You know, there's things he's put in my heart that I'm just now starting to see things unfold for. I was telling Tricia I got an invitation a couple of days ago to preach in Bogota, Colombia. And I remember one of the dreams I had a number of years ago was, I won't tell you the whole dream, but this person was standing over me and they were praying over me in the languages of different nations. And I remember in the dream recognizing at least one of those was South America. And so, you know, I'm just, and I don't know if this particular one is going to work out. I kind of think that it might, but we'll see. But it's just, it's so cool that God knows those things that are ahead for us. And he's already created the strategy on how we can walk through that. Didn't Deanna tell me that she had a dream that you guys were going to have to move right before, I think the day before or something? Did you? Yeah, I'll just say this, that's true. She told me. She might not have told you. She told me. No. The other day at Kathleen's wedding, I'm driving up to Joanne's to do the wedding, and as I'm making my way on that kind of curve part of Doc Robertson or something, I felt the Holy Spirit say, and I didn't really recognize that's what it was at first, but I felt like, be careful that your front tire is about to blow out. Be careful on how you're driving through here. And so I slowed down and was just a little more less adventurous, taking the curves. And then on the way back after the wedding, I'm coming down that road and I hear a pop. And I thought I ran over something. And it was about halfway to the house, I realized my tire blew out. Well, you know, it wasn't some big dramatic thing, but it was just that little push saying, be careful, it's about to go, that if I had not listened to that, could have been, you know, I could have had a blowout driving a little more adventurous, quote, and it could have been, you know, it could have been a bad thing. So God knows how to help us give us the wisdom ahead of time. But the thing is, and this is really important, I think, God will not control the people in our lives. Like God doesn't control anybody. He'll tell us some things that are coming. He'll give us wisdom on how to deal with some of those things ahead of time. I remember Tricia, I think it was a dream that she had of Michaela almost getting hit by a car. And then within a couple of days, I mean, it was just like, boom. She had Michaela, she's like 3 years old or something, and a car starts back and almost runs over Michaela, and she jerks her up just in time. God gives you that kind of stuff not to frighten us. He says in here, don't be afraid. Usually when I hear, don't be afraid, what that tells me is there's something I need to be afraid of. but that's not why God gives us these little things where he says, don't be afraid. It's because he's trying to give us the wisdom to walk through it. And a lot of times what we're trying to do is pray it away. Now, sometimes we can do that. We can pray and it'll stop something from happening. But God's not going to control people. Here's this church that he says they're going to go through, they're going to be put in prison. They're going to go through some persecution. And he tells them to be faithful to the very end of that time. So why didn't he just stop it from happening to begin with? Because God won't control people. See, when it comes to all of our lives, and everybody is trying to they have a grid on how they're viewing the circumstances of life. You know, for some, it's, you know, God causes everything to happen, the good and the bad. Everything is caused by God. He sends some to heaven. He chose some to go to hell. He's got, you know, it's all this. It's God's in control of everything. He's controlling everything, and that people really do see through that lens. Other people can look through the lens of, like, nobody's in control of anything. Like, the whole world is chaos. And there's all these varying dynamics in between. But the truth is, when something bad happens, God did everything that he could possibly do within the boundaries of love and free will to keep that thing from happening. Because he cannot override the free will of another human being. Right? There's probably I haven't seen the news today. There's probably a shooting somewhere. Well, if God was God, why didn't he stop it? Well, he was doing absolutely everything he could within the boundaries of free will and love to do that very thing. And so, it's just like Peter. I know we've used this illustration a lot, but it reminds me so much of it. When Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight. Now, you'd think that even knowing the future, that he would have gone, you know, Peter said, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. And what's he do? He does it anyway. Like, even knowing that it was something that Jesus saw coming didn't stop it from happening. And then he prays. He said, but I prayed for you, Peter. He doesn't say, I prayed for you that you sin not. It says, I prayed for you that you fail not. Your faith fails not. So even Jesus knew that his very best prayer wasn't going to stop Peter from denying him that night. But he had a higher response, and that was, no matter what Peter goes through, no matter what he does, I've got a greater prayer than I'm praying, and that is, Peter, that you don't lose sight of who I am, that you don't lose your faith, you don't lose sight of the goodness of God and how much he loves you through the middle of all this stuff. God wasn't taken by surprise by that stuff. The other thing I want you to see in there is that it does never says here that God was testing them. It says the devil will test you for 10 days by putting you in prison. But there's this, kind of along with those same lines, this idea that God is always like, I'm going through this because God's just testing my faith. He's testing me to see if I'm, you know, what I'm made of and all this. No, he's not. And James chapter, I think it's chapter 1, says that God doesn't tempt anyone. But that word tempt is the same word for try or test. It's the same word. And he's saying God's not the author of that. You're led away by your own inner struggles. God's not putting you in a position to put pressure on you to see if you're gonna fall or not. That's not how he operates. This says that it was the devil who was going to test them. And I know this is kind of off topic. A lot of times I think we're praying to avoid problems. But there's like not a promise in the Bible that we like came of that says, Lord, I'm claiming your promise that I will never have a problem. There's not one of those. There are promises about, you know, being delivered. Many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But there's never this promise that we're going to have a problem-free existence. So maybe our prayer ought to be more about, God, give me wisdom today that no matter what it is I'm facing, you already know about it. So you know how to get me through this so I don't kill somebody in the process, you know? So I don't, you know, cut off that person's head as I'm doing customer service or whatever it might be. And I know this might be a little bit another topic that we'd have to get into another time, but sometimes, sometimes the problem is not the devil. The problem is you. The problem is me. Somebody's, their car engine locks up, and they're like, the devil just ruined my car. No, you haven't put oil in it in 10 years, and you're blaming the devil. It doesn't have anything to do with the devil. It has to do with not listening to the wisdom of God and common sense on certain things in our lives. And so, anyway, I don't want to get stuck on that. So let's talk about the synagogues of Satan, because he brings up, at any point you got a comment, guys, y'all pipe in, because y'all are like real quiet tonight. If you got a question or comment, just jump in. The synagogues of Satan. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular passage because I don't want us to get bogged down in it, because it's going to come up again and again. But remember, the persecution of the early church is not coming from Rome. That's some people think this, the book of Revelation is written, and it's about the persecution of Rome. It took place a little bit later in history. It has nothing to do with that. All the examples in Revelation are about how the persecution is Jewish believers are being persecuted by Jewish unbelievers. We're not talking about anti-Semitism. We're talking about Jewish believers and Jewish unbelievers that are fighting each other and persecuting. They're not fighting each other, but the unbelieving Jews are fighting against and persecuting the believers or the Christians. Smyrna had the biggest. It had the biggest population. Jewish population, and so there was a lot of persecution going on. And so he calls them synagogues of Satan. Why do you think that is?
Because it looked nothing like God's love.
Because it looked nothing like, yeah, I think that's true. What does the word Satan mean? Do I remember?
Is it slanderer? Or is it enemy?
Slanderer, accuser. What's the phrase? He's the accuser
of the brethren.
These are synagogues of Satan. So these Jewish gatherings under the law who have rejected Christ, and they are synagogue gathering together to bring accusation against their Jewish believing brothers. And he calls them. And then in this passage, he also says that there are some who say they are Jews, but they are not. They say they're Jews, but they're not. So, there's, again, we're not talking about anti-Semitism here. The reason, because Jesus was Jewish, right? The majority of this early church in this sphere in the Roman Empire, the majority of these are, Paul says in Romans 1, it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so they had this mission out of Jerusalem, the gospel's going. And so the majority are Jewish believers. So this is not about anti-Semitism. This is about those who said they are Jews, but they're not. Now, does that mean that they were Gentiles and they were pretending they were Jews? No. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter." Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the issue was, are children of the law the definition of Jew, or is it children of God by the work of Jesus Christ that defines who they are? This is the, and we find this synagogue of Satan thing as well in one of the other churches. We'll gloss over that one since we've talked about it here. But go ahead, question.
Say, like, okay, because the way the Old Testament was, you know, I think it had to do with they were identified as Jews because of the way it was, the relationship that they chose between God and having the law, all that. But once Jesus came and fulfilled the law with love, then it's, okay, let me say it this way. The Old Testament was a shadow of what we are now living as the reality. So Jew now, Jewish now, or I guess in the reality is our heart, as I guess our, it does have to do with our identity in Christ, right? But the Old Testament was just a shadow of what it is now.
And think, remember, I think at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, I guess it was John the Baptist that said, you know, God can raise up children of Abraham out of these stones or something like that. I forget how he said it. I think it was John the Baptist. But anyway, it was because, think of it as Abraham was the father of what? Father of faith, right? So he's setting the tone of what true Jewishness, if you will, is from that reality. The law comes in and creates this whole other dynamic that we won't have time to really get into tonight. But but some of them had begun to, what we see in Corinthians chapter 4, is that they had, the God of this age, the God of that age, was the law. They begin to worship the law instead of God. So they thought knowing God was that they were a part of the law, whereas all along this typology of faith was that it was about trusting and knowing the true God, that were based on relationship, not on trying to get all the, crossing all the T's, dotting all the I's, and having everything perfect in your life. So this Jew-Gentile thing is, I mean, Jew against Jew thing is a major thing going on in the New Testament here. Interestingly enough, in history, shortly after this, the fall of Jerusalem was such a polemic. It was such an argument that of who the true followers of God were, that the believing Jews, after this happened, this is how they were arguing against, saying the very fact that Jerusalem fell was a fulfillment of prophecy, and God prophesied this and Jesus prophesied that, and therefore the fall of Jerusalem is proof that we're the true representation of this new covenant. And Judaism is not. So much so that there was one of the Roman emperors named Julian the Apostate. How'd you like to have that for a name? And I don't know how, it was probably something that they, I don't know if they added it later or what, but Julian the Apostate, he wasn't a believer. Maybe he was an apostate. And he was going to try to rebuild Jerusalem to take away the Christians' argument. But it never got, he couldn't get it done. There's one or two scriptures that say that Jerusalem, after the fall of Jerusalem, will never be rebuilt. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Today it is built back up. It will never be rebuilt as a covenant city ever again. So we can't look at Jerusalem and say, that's where God's holy people are. No, there's holy people in this room right here because you're set apart for God. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. The Jerusalem that God is dealing with is the Jerusalem that is above. That is, Paul says in Galatians, this Jerusalem that above is our mother. So, so he's removing this earthly city as the place in the center of God's dealing and transferring this to the spiritual reality instead. So, does that make sense?
That reminds me a lot of, just giving me a thought that goes back to the last point that you made, that it reminds me a lot of what is talked about in Romans about circumcision of the heart versus the circumcision of the body, and that it's those, like what you were saying, those laws were kind of an example to help us to understand what it is God wants to do in our hearts. So it's the Jerusalem thing is that same. There's an external representation of the city of what He wants to do with the church body as a whole on a spiritual internal level, kind of thing.
And for as we see in history the physical. In fact, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says it's the natural first, and then the spiritual. So he gives us this natural picture, Jerusalem, holy city, that kind of thing. And then the city falls, and that whole dynamic is removed so that the spiritual is the reality. The type is never supposed to be the reality. It's just supposed to be a visible representation of something. The reality is the new Jerusalem that we relate to. And we're going to talk about new Jerusalem. We're going to talk about all that stuff. In the future, as we get to it, but this church, this is what's going on in this day. This is before AD 70, before the fall of Jerusalem. These, in this large population, lots and lots of Jews, they're persecuting their Jewish brothers. They're accusing the brethren as synagogues of Satan. Jesus knows what they're going through. He knows their struggle. And he's given them a promise, not in death, but in life or death. So let's look at the promise, because for those of you who weren't here in the previous ones, what we talked about is that each of these churches, while there's a lot of this that doesn't apply to us today, because they're in a transitional generation, this is the law has not been totally, the city's not been totally removed, the kingdom is still the natural kingdom instead of spiritual kingdom fully, all those things are going on. and so we're after AD 70, these churches have a promise that something is going to happen after this. This is going to be, after this, this is the way, this is what we're living in right now, are the promises that were given to those churches. They had to be faithful, even to the point of death, they were to be faithful. Why? What were they to be faithful about? So that they didn't, they didn't yell at their mama before, they died or something. No, it was being faithful to not go back into the law, because the whole thing was about to be destroyed. So he's given them the strategy. Hang on, because I've got a promise for you. So let's look at the promise, and this is the part of, that you know is going to. This is where we're at now, and I'm just going to give you some seeds to sort of chew on. So he says to them, the promise for them, if they're faithful, even to the point of death, that he's going to protect them from the second death. You're like, okay, that's, what is that? What does that got to do with anything? Second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 tells us what the second death is. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. That's what Revelation 20, verse 14 says. So Jesus is saying he was going to protect them from the lake of fire. Which raises a whole lot of questions because some of them are still going to be alive. We read into passages things that are not there. We assume that he says, if you stay faithful to me and you're a good Christian, when you die, I will not send you to hell. That's how we read that. But it doesn't say he's going to give the crown of life to everybody who dies. He said he was going to give the crown of life to all of them if they're faithful. And even if it was unto death, all of them would be faithful. They received the crown of life is not something that you get when you die. I know that goes, it's like, what? Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, forget not his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, heals all of your disease. And he goes on and he talks about how he has crowned us with loving kindness in life. James said, if you endure trial, if you endure temptation, James chapter 1, verse 12, if you endure trial or temptation, then you'll receive the crown of life. So that, yes, it would apply to those who physically died, but it applied to those who were alive as well. That somehow he was going to protect them from the lake of fire. Now, this is where I'm just going to throw some seeds out for you to start thinking about. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to spend a lot of time there. And so this is not like giving you the full meal deal. This is just to whet your appetite and to make you go, I love it when Joanne's processing. When she's processed something, she gets this look in her eye, like one eyebrow goes up and she's like, I can't do it on purpose now. So that's good. We should have our thoughts challenged about what some of these things mean. Because remember we said in the first or second class, a lot of times our entire doctrine of something is found only in the book of Revelation. And we started from Revelation and worked backwards to the cross, and we changed what the cross means because of something that we read in Revelation that it may be figure of speech or something. So, if we're going to understand what the second death is, then what was the first death? And we've talked about it in the other classes, so you'll go, oh yeah, I knew that. What was the first death? Think all the way back, all the way.
Was it death of the spirit, like when in the garden?
Garden, right? They said it over here too. And what have we've said? God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat, you will
surely die.
Now, I don't know how Shirley got there in the Garden of Eden. It was Adam and Eve and Shirley. Surely die. Did he physically die that day?
No.
He did not physically die that day.
That's all. I always wondered about that.
He lived to be
1,930.
Okay.
That's a long time to live with your guilt.
Yet we read that passage and we're like, I love watching y'all. The wheels start turning. That means that the death that Adam and Eve died was some kind of spiritual thing, not physical. That may have affected the physical, but it was a spiritual thing. Because remember, death does not mean cessation of existence. When a person dies physically, their body, their spirit separates from their body. Death has to do with separation. The whole concept of death is about separation. There is a degeneration that happens when there's no life there. But it's because there's no life there. The death is not the degeneration. The death was the separation. The moment our spirit separates from our body, our physical bodies may be dying or whatever, but it goes into, you know, uniquely Jesus was the one whose body did not see corruption. So this death that the first death was some kind of spiritual thing. It was a spiritual separation. Again, we said, and I want to just keep repeating this. I know I'm repeating myself in these classes, but remember, God didn't separate himself from them. God's still looking for them in the garden. God's still taking care. God's still with them outside of the garden. God's protecting them from eating from the tree of the knowledge of life until the appropriate. You got all these dynamics of God's fathering them before and after. God didn't stop being father when they. It's like, what kind of father is that? Like your kid screws up and you like, I'm done with you. Like, you're out of here. Get out of my house. You shouldn't have eaten the cereal without your mother's permission. Get out of the house. You ate the wrong apple. I told you not to eat those apples. You're out of the house.
I was going to say, even proof of that is when, even after Cain murdered his brother Abel, then God put the seal on him to protect him.
Right.
He still cared about him. And so I'm sure a lot of people have that same question.
Right.
Like thinking that God abandoned them because they...
God never ceased being father to humanity.
Wow.
There was never a time that happened. Death was on their part. There was a separation that took place on their part. It's real in some way, but it wasn't God like making it happen. It's like saying, if you drink poison, it's going to make you sick. If you eat of this tree of religion, which is what it was, it's going to create death in you. And that death was passed on from every generation after that. Some kind of separation that took place from there until Christ. So remember, Revelation is about the restoration of what was lost. It's the repair of what was lost in the garden. So you remember Jesus said, or Paul said, that Jesus had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So essentially, the death, burial, and resurrection is kind of like the court case that says, we have abolished death. We're done with it. It's the judge has, you know, lowered his gavel. The declaration has been made, and yet, sort of like in war, the war could be over, but there's some cleanup that has to take place. There's still some things, skirmishes that have to be made until it's really effective. In the same way here, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus absolutely abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. But it had to die. The law and this whole system had to die, which we've talked about a bunch of times. So we're going to look at a couple of passages and we're going to be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have this in your notes, I believe. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, 55, 56, 57. Now, we're going to talk, this is a passage about the resurrection. We're going to get to that at some point. We're not going to really focus on the resurrection part today. It says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is what?
The law.
The law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you read this passage, physical death, then you'll place this some way far off thing in the future. But if we understand, and sometimes you do have to decide, is a passage talking about physical death, or is he talking about the spiritual kind of thing? So the question is, which one is he talking about here? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So this whole thing about death is tied to the law. As long as the law was in effect, until AD 70, until the law was in effect, then the power of sin was at work, and the sting of death is in operation. And these quotes that Paul uses from the Hebrew Scriptures are about spiritual separation, not physical. To remove the law was to remove not physical death, but spiritual death. So, for instance, a couple of passages here. Isaiah 25. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 25. Listen to the context. And God, will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. So the veil, remember what we said the veil was? Because we looked at this passage at the very beginning. Revelation is the uncovering. The word means uncovering. So why did Jesus have to be uncovered? What was covering him? What was clouding people being able to see who he was?
The law.
The law. we're going to look at it in a second, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that it was the veil was the law. So the veil that was over the nation, the veil that was hiding who God really was this system, this religious system of law. So when Paul is quoting, again, one of the very quotes he uses in 1 Corinthians to talk about death being swallowed up is a passage that has to do with the law itself. Are y'all following me, or is this making sense at all? So when we're talking about death, instead of, it doesn't appear he's talking about physical death here. He's talking about the removal of some kind of spiritual death. He's also quoting from Hosea. By the way, Isaiah 25, that passage, was context was about the destruction of the city, I think. But we know in Hosea, he's definitely talking about the destruction of the city. Hosea says, I will deliver this people from the power of Hades. I'll redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O Hades, is your destruction? That context is about the destruction of Israel. And he associates it from some kind of deliverance that was going to happen at the judgment of Israel. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to tie this together here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory as it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Remember, he's comparing the two covenants. But he calls the covenant that was engraved in stone, which was what? Ten Commandments, Moses, the Mosaic Law, the whole thing. He said, the ministry that brought death. So the law brings death. The law brings separation. The law, he's not talking about spiritual or physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death. The law brought a spiritual separation. all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that you can read all these passages in Romans about the law. Paul says the law is holy, righteous, and good, but then he goes on and says, but I heard the command that said, do not covet, and sin came up inside of me, and all of a sudden I coveted, and the law killed me. So this law brings separation. So let's put this together for a second. These Smyrnians, is that a real word? I don't know. Smyrnians. These Smyrnians had a city that died and came back to life again. Jesus says, I'm the one who was dead, and I'm the one who brings life. He goes on, though, and he says, be faithful, even to the point of physical death. And you won't be hurt by you guys in Smyrna, not you guys in Spring Hill, you ladies in Spring Hill, you guys in Smyrna, not Smyrna, Tennessee either. You guys, you will not be hurt by the second death. The first death was a spiritual death. The second death, then, Paul seems to indicate, is connected to the law. So Jesus is saying he's going to protect these guys from the second death, which is the lake of fire. So then the question becomes, what is the lake of fire that would be associated with the removal of the law? What are your guesses?
Exposure when the inner being hasn't been prepared.
So let me ask you a question a little differently. That's a good answer, but let me ask it a little differently to help clarify it. What historical event is associated with the law as the ministry of death? What event is all the other passages are associated with fire? What happened in the city of Jerusalem in AD 70?
It burned to the ground.
Yeah. Or, oh my gosh. It burned. So the city burned. And we'll get into these like names and stuff before too long when we get to Revelation 20. When Jesus talks about Gehenna, sometimes it uses the word hell. The word hell is not in the Bible. The word hell is not in the Bible. That is a word that's placed on top of different words, completely different words. Sometimes it's used on top of Hades. Sometimes it's put on top of Sheol. Sometimes it's put on top of Gehenna. Gehenna, for instance, it literally means the Valley of Hinnom. It was a literal valley outside of Jerusalem where when at the fall of Jerusalem they took those bodies and they burned those bodies in the Valley of Gehenna. So I'm not telling you to believe anything. What I'm telling you is, I want you just to start. Let your mind start tick 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 tick. And let things. Is it possible that if Paul is associated, all his quotes there about death and everything is associated with this passage about death, and then this passage in Revelation says that they would not be hurt by the second death. Those guys and gals would not be hurt by the second death. If the first death is spiritual and the second death has to do with some kind of spiritual thing, of separation, then is this lake of fire, the second death, the destruction of death, the destruction of separation? Wheel in the sky. I see the wheels turning.
Gosh, I have never seen that before, or even thought of that.
We'll get into it to like look and see. There's lots of opinions about it, but based on some of that, let's just say, this is hypothetical. This is discussion questions. Totally hypothetical. Hypothetical is that the lake of fire is the symbolism. It's apocalyptic symbolism to describe the fire that destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the law and the system of law and all that was associated with it. And by doing that, at the same time, it's the death of death, because death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So let's just hypothetically say that that's true. Separation has been removed. What does that mean? What are the implications of that?
Separation of the spirit.
There's no spiritual separation.
Right. The separation that was between this spiritual inner man and God.
Uh-huh.
Because it's those who still have the separation that when the... When the flesh died, the spirit would die with it because it hadn't been conditioned to be connected to God. It was still... So in a sense, it needs to be separated from the right things and connected to the... I don't know if you're catching what I'm saying.
I am, yeah.
So there's... Actually...
So if separation from God is abolished in the cross... Death, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the good news. And the lake of fire is the finishing of the law, and because the law bring the power of sin is the law brought separation, it was the veil, and that's removed. What kind of implications does that mean if God's not separated anymore, or we're not separated in any way anymore? Unhindered access to God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, it's the confirmation of what Paul talked about being one spirit with him too.
Okay. What's that?
Death, where is your sting?
Death, where is your sting? Yeah.
Grave, where's your victory?
Mm-hmm.
Gosh. All my life I've been taught that the lake of fire was this vast place that, like, after all revelation was fulfilled, that hell and everything was going to go in this big lake of fire in the spirit, wherever it was.
Wouldn't it be... I'm just giving you thoughts to think about. But wouldn't it be awkward that the only place in the entire history of God of the lake of fire, that for that definition, ends up being in one book? I mean, does that sound like something God would do? A book, by the way, that not everybody had a chance to even read in the early, the early church. Not every single person had a copy. They had their own. They didn't have their electronic New Testament running around. Y'all are awfully quiet, don't I?
Just
I'm a
mind officially blown.